If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I've been preaching through the church covenant at Greenwood, and the church covenant there is very similar to the one here, and we're just about through with it and have just a couple of more topics that we're covering to finish up that study, and really enjoy that study very much. I want to bring you a message tonight that is ongoing in this study of the church covenant. I want to speak tonight on the subject of worship. Worship. When we think of worship, we normally think of the public worship service, the preaching and the singing and the prayer service. Where in the singing service, we lift up our voices and our hearts as we've just done tonight, bringing the sacrifice of praise with the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's a very important part of our worship service. God has given us these bodies, He's given us these voices, given us these voice boxes, the ability to make music with our hearts and with our voice. We sing these songs not to each other necessarily, sometimes they involve each other. We're singing these songs as a form of praise and worship to God. We have all been called to worship the Lord. We've all been created for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. So we sing these songs to praise our God. In prayer, we bow before the throne. I love the thought that's brought in Psalm 99, verse 5, that talks about worshiping God at His footstool. That is to say that when the saints meet in the congregation, it's as if we are coming into the throne room of God, and we're bowing down collectively before Him, and we're offering ourselves as a worship, as a sacrifice before Him at His footstool. We are coming into the throne room of God, a very sacred, a very incredible thought. We are worshiping in the throne room of God. He's promised to be with us in spirit and in spirit, as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. As we pray, we come before Him and we pour out, hopefully we don't just pour out supplications, we also pour out our adoration of Him. We say, God, You are wonderful, and that's why we're coming to You. God, You are great. God, You have done great things. God, in Your being, You are a great one. So great that we can't even fathom You. We worship You, Lord, because we can't even fathom You. We confess our sins before Him. We give Him thanks for the great deeds that He has done in our lives. And we should do that more. And of course, we ask Him for our needs. The very asking for needs is a form of worship, is it not? Why is that? Because we are acknowledging that we are not strong enough to fix our needs. We are not strong enough to fix our problems. So we come before one who is greater than us. That's acknowledging that God is greater than us by coming to Him with requests is a form of worship. So prayer also is a form, of course, of public worship. And then in the preaching of the Word, a man stands before a congregation, and he's just a man, just like them. And of his own merits and of his own intellect and of his own skill, of his own oratory, is a worthless speech unless the Spirit of the Lord comes with that man's voice and with the utterings of his mouth, and it pours out a message from heaven, a message from God. And as he stands before the saints, bringing a message from the Word of God, a message from God, God is praised as we receive the Word and then leave that next day and go into action, putting those concepts that He has taught us from the Word into action. We worship God, so we always think of worship as being singing and preaching and praying. And then, of course, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 even ups the ante a little bit more. Where he says, not only do you worship me in prayer and in singing and in preaching, but he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That the concept is that our whole man, our bodies, constantly are to be a form of worship for God. Our bodies are to be constantly worshiping God, no matter what activity we may be involved in. That's why we can't have just a few minutes just for our own pleasure, and the rest of the time we'll spend serving God. He says, I want your bodies totally, completely, all the time, to be a living sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. So it's not just an occasion where we worship. It's not just a something that we do only in prayer and preaching and singing that is worship, but our bodies are to be a constant living sacrifice of praise unto our great God. I want to talk to you about another form of worship tonight that is also worship. The concept is this. I don't usually title my message, but if I did, I would call this Worship Him with Your Finances. Worship Him with Your Finances. You know, we don't often hear messages about giving and support of the church and financial giving, do we? Not a lot of times. It's a very rare occasion when we hear this kind of sermon. And I think there's a few reasons why that is. One of them is because it's very uncomfortable for the preacher to preach something like this. Because, by definition, if the church is supporting him, then he will benefit from a sermon like that. So it can look to be a selfish motive in preaching a message like this. So it's very uncomfortable at times for a preacher to preach a message like this. So we try to avoid that as much as possible. Also, sitting in the audience or sitting in the congregation is sometimes a very uncomfortable message to hear because it's our finances is very personal to us. And it's like somebody's invading our privacy and stepping over a bounds that they have no room to step in. And so it can be a very private, very personal thing that's being spoken about, and it just puts us on edge. I think another reason, though, why this sermon is not received so well or preached so often is because of the way that it is often presented. In most of the religious world today, the Old Testament concept of tithing is taught as an obligation upon the saints today and churches today. And so, of course, in the Old Testament concept of tithing, the people were commanded to give a certain percentage of their wealth to the benefit of God. And so, when it's presented today, you say, I want you to take 10% of your salary and I want you to give that 10% to God. And it can become kind of a dry, formal, cut and dried, not with a worshipful spirit, but just with a sense of obligation, with a sense of saving of the conscience. We better give this percentage to God so He won't strike us dead and He won't curse us. And so it's presented, I think, a lot of times in society today, in the religious world today, is a very cut and dry, formal, legalistic, cut that off, that top percentage off. And you ask, well, is it off the gross or is it off the net? And it just becomes confusing. And the whole concept of worship just kind of goes out the window. And so I think that's why it's not very effective. On the other hand, though, oftentimes with our people, we rightly say that, no, the Old Testament concept of tithing was a concept of the law. And praise God, we are no longer under the law. What did the law do? You read these many pages in the Old Testament that had all these laws and rules and regulations. All of them were good. All of them were just. All of them were things that we should do, we should follow. You read all these laws, and what do? They prove to us conclusively in all the history, the time of the all creation before Christ came, proves one thing clearly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, with no hint of return. There's no doubt about it. All of history before Christ came proves to us one thing. And what is that? That we cannot keep the law. No matter how noble your intentions may be, no matter how desirous you may be to keep the law, we just can't keep the law. Why? Because we are sinful people, and we are finite creatures, cursed under the Adamic influence of sin. We just can't keep it. So Jesus Christ came not to destroy the law, but Jesus Christ came to what? To fulfill the law. And He fulfilled it by His deeds, by His actions. He fulfilled it perfectly. And when He got through fulfilling the law perfectly, what did He do then? He paid the penalty for all those people of His that belonged to Him who had not kept the law. He fulfilled the law and He paid the penalty for those who had not kept the law, and He kept the law for us. And we all say, praise God, we're under grace. Salvation is free. Salvation is unmerited, but it's free. It has come to us, and He has kept the law for me. And that's wonderful. And the concept of grace is wonderful. But because it's taught the wrong way in all other parts of the religious world, well, if you got to give 10% and that's or whatever percentage it is, I think some people say that with all the offerings, it adds up to about 23 1/3% of your income. So maybe it's more than that. I don't know. They say we reject this teaching that the Old Testament the tithing concept is still in place for us today because we are not under the law, we are under grace. And I say amen to that. Praise God, we are under grace. But what can happen though is when we spend all of our time speaking against a wrong concept, we don't present a positive or the truth or the true concept. And so while the wrong concept is actively and rightly destroyed or taught against, we can be inclined to say, well, we don't believe in that, so we don't really believe in anything. as long as the lights are on, as long as the utilities are paid, as long as the preacher has the gas money to get home, then we're happy, we're satisfied. And when that happens, many important things, many things that we are taught from the Word of God to do, are neglected, and that's sad. So, another reason why this is not taught much again is because of the way that it's presented. However, I believe that when this concept is presented the way the Bible presents it, it can be a joyous thing. It can be a wonderful thing. We read in Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." And that's a beacon call to every child of God. You say, "Oh, let us go worship." And we say, "Yes, what time are we meeting? Where can we go? Let us go worship." Because all of us have a desire, if our hearts have been changed by God, we want to bow down and worship Him. Would you agree with that? We all want to worship God. So when you can present something like this and say, "Listen, this is a form of worship," then it doesn't turn you off. Then it's not uncomfortable. It's like, "Tell me more about it. How can we worship God better? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." We sang a song tonight, "Oh, worship the King, all glorious above." There's another song in our book. This chorus goes like this: "Cast thy bread upon the waters. Cast thy bread upon the waters. It will return in many ways or many days." What I want to present to you tonight is that those two concepts are not different concepts. "Oh, worship the King" and "cast thy bread upon the waters" are interrelated. They are one and the same. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 with me, if you will. Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 9. "Honor the Lord," or "glorify the Lord." And we all say, "Amen. Honor the Lord." We all want to honor the Lord. Preacher, tell us more about how we can honor the Lord. We pray, "Oh Lord, help us tonight in our service to honor You. Help us to give You glory. Help us to bring forth a worship that is acceptable to You." Honor the Lord. We all want to honor the Lord better. I hope that's our intention. If it's not, we have something really wrong with us. We all want to honor the Lord. Let's keep reading. "Honor the Lord with thy substance." Or substance means possessions. "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." Now notice verse 10. "So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." That sounds illogical, does it not? If you're giving something up to honor the Lord with your possessions, and you're giving of the first fruits of your increase, you're giving things away, what do you expect to happen to you? You expect to have less, don't you? If you're giving away, you're going to have less, right? What it says here, though, is that when you honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of your increase, He says, then, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. What does that mean? Honor the Lord with thy substance. Worship God with your possessions. Worship God with the possessions and the first fruits of thine increase. Let's look at another passage in the Old Testament to show this concept. Look in the last book of the Bible, the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. You know this passage very well. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi was a prophet. A prophet is one who brings a message from God. Malachi was the last prophet this book is the last one through which God spoke to His people for a long, long period of time. For 400 years, they were silent. After God had spoken to them in so many wonderful ways, He had led them in so many wonderful ways. He had led them by a pillar of cloud by day and by a pillar of fire by night. He had led them to the Red Sea. He had provided for them manna. He had done all these things and worked these miracles and all these wonderful things on behalf of His people. After this prophet spoke, He did not speak to His people for 400 years. Why was God so angry? What He says in verse 7 of Malachi 3. "Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." What's the problem with these people? The problem is they have turned away from God. They have gone away from His commandments. They have turned away from His ordinances. They have gone away from God. And He says, listen, if you return to me, I'll return to you. They've gone away. Well, how have they gone away? But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, saith, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, if the word tithes gives you a hang-up, let's just forget the word tithes in this passage. Here's the point. God says, you've robbed me. You've turned from me, you've stopped doing my ordinances, and you've robbed me. I say, well, how have we robbed you? He says, you have stopped giving me your tithes and offerings. Now, this passage is very difficult for me. I've always struggled over it because I think, what in the world does that mean? Think about God now. He is not a poor man, is he? God says, I own the cattle of 1,000 hills. All of this possession, I created it. It's all mine. It all belongs to God. Both people and both plants and both animals and both the skies and the seas. It all the gold, the silver, everything belongs to God. He's not a poor man. He's not raw. He's not any less wealthy because they didn't give their tithes and offerings, is he? Now, if you robbed from me and took my bank account, I would be in bad shape. But God's not in bad shape. He's fine. He's still just as wealthy as the others. He owns it all. They didn't decrease God's wealth, did they? Well, what was it that made God so upset? He says, you've robbed me. What was it that these people had robbed him of? Was it his wealth? No. They had robbed him of the honor that he was due. They had robbed him of the worship that he was due by withholding that form of worship. They hadn't made him any poorer. Wasn't any less wealthy. But he had been robbed of the honor that all creation is obligated to give to God. You say, well, Brother Isaac, I've noticed you've been in the Old Testament this whole time. And you've talked about how that we're not under the law anymore. And those are all law verses. Let me give you one more from the New Testament to establish that we should worship Him even with our finances. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The occasion here is that the Philippian church has sent money to Paul, who was in need as he was going around establishing the churches. Paul was in need of finances, and they had helped him not once, but on several occasions. And he's writing to thank them for their help in this whole book of Philippians. And in verse 14, let's read. And by the way, Paul wasn't trying to get rich on their behalf. Let's go ahead and read in verse 11, first of all. Verse 10. But I rejoice, Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. People gave willingly. They gave from their hearts. They gave of their goods. They gave the first fruits of their increase. And they gave it to benefit Paul. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul said, I'm not trying to get rich off of you. I can be content even with suffering and with hunger. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, he says, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now stop right there. These people have given of their goods. They've given of their wealth. They've given their possessions to give for the work of the Lord, for Paul's ministry. Paul said, I have received it not just once, but twice, but at least twice. You have even from the very beginning, you've supported me with your finances. He said, it's not me I desire this gift for. He said, but I desire fruit to abound to your account. But listen, though. Listen to what he says about the gift that they had given him. Listen to this. I've received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a what? An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to who? To God. Paul said, you gave these things to me, but you know what it really was? What it really was, it was worship to God. And God received that worship. Just as he received the incense offerings back in the old days, he now receives the sacrifice of our bodies, sacrifice of our possessions, as a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. In another place, it talks about our prayers coming up as incense before the altar. And just in the same way, our possessions, our wealth, our finances are received by him as an offering acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Now, I told you before that I don't really like a dry, formal rules. And so tonight, I'm not going to give you any dry, formal rules for financial giving because I don't think the Word of God does that. What I want to do tonight is, and I won't, this is a three-sermon thing at Greenwood, so I won't do that tonight, but maybe just give you a few principles regarding worship and see how they apply even to our finances. I want to give you a few principles that encompass all of worship. Worship is to be acceptable to God. Worship is to be done the right way. There's a few principles about worship I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you all of them. I'll give you a few principles about worship and see how they apply even to our finances and to our giving, our support of the ministry, our support of the spread of the gospel, our support of our benevolent support to those who are in need. By the way, it's a pleasure to preach this sermon to a church like Grace Chapel. It was also a pleasure to preach it at Greenwood. It's been amazing to see in the last year. I preached this on the last two Sundays. It's been amazing at Greenwood to see in the last year how we went from a deficit in the church to having a storehouse that is much more full and also practiced much more benevolence in the past year than we ever done before. We gave away, and I'm not bragging, I don't want you to think that at all, but we gave away more money than we ever had before, and God has blessed us in a better way. We had a men's meeting last Monday night. It was just astounding. Look at the year-over-year comparison. It was amazing. First of all, the first principle regarding worship. Worship is to be the highest of priorities. Worship is to be the highest of priorities. Why do I say that? In Revelation 4, verse 11, it says, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power and all these wonderful things and blessing. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I've said this many times before here, but I'll say it again. You and I exist for one reason and one reason alone. We exist to give God glory. We exist to give God pleasure. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Take all the responsibilities that we have of work and of raising children and of going to church and of all the activities that we have and of keeping our houses and our homes and all these things. Take all of our responsibilities, but knowing that of all things, our highest priority is to give pleasure, is to give glory, is to give worship to God. That's the highest of priorities. And our text in Proverbs 3 verse 9 tells us that, does it not? He says, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. The first fruits of thine increase. Take it off the top. The best of your increase. If your husband was to call tomorrow from work and say, I got some exciting news. Jesus Christ is coming to dinner with us. How would you select dinner that night? Would you look in the refrigerator and take what you had planned and get the leftover pizza from 4 days ago and warm it up in the microwave and hope it doesn't get too hard? Or would you go out to the garden and get the freshest of the freshest fresh vegetables? The best apple that you have in your cupboard. The best meat that you can possibly get. What would you do if you knew that you're going to be having Jesus Christ over for dinner tonight? It's not, that's kind of a silly thing, is it not? Yeah, it is. We wouldn't get the pizza out, I hope. We'd get the best of foods. He's saying the same thing applies to your wealth. The same thing applies to your possessions. Honor the Lord with your substance, with your possessions, and with the first fruits of that increase. What is the opposite of this? The opposite of this, of course, is covetousness, is it not? The opposite of honoring with your best is to want it all for yourself. Is to want more and more and more. And he tells us very strongly about covetousness here in Luke chapter 12. Let me give you one more, though, but just before that, one more on the positive side. And we'll turn there, but in Matthew chapter 10, this is a principle that applies also to giving as opposed to all things. Don't turn there, but Matthew chapter 10, about verse 8, Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples. And he says to them, he says, freely have ye received. He says this, freely give. What he means there is, in the same manner, to the same degree that ye have received, to that same degree, give. I'll ask you the question I asked myself as I was studying this. To what degree have I received? To what degree have I received of the blessings of God? To what degree have I received of the grace of God personally to me? Oh, it's because of what I have received that I will never face God in anger with Him angry at me. Because what I receive that I will never face the eternal separation from God. It's because of what I receive that I can now walk with joy when otherwise I would have just nothing but sorrow in life. That I know of the grace of God. To the same degree that you've received, he says, to that same degree give. That's the concept of first fruits or of giving the best. But the opposite of that, of course, is covetousness. And he tells us this in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, he says, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. You stop there and you look at that beware of, and you always think of the sign on the fence that says, beware of dog, right? Beware of dog. Why is that sign placed up there, beware of dog? Is it because they're trying to get you, they're trying to keep you from coming into that backyard and enjoying a wonderful, pleasurable experience with that dog? No. No. They're telling you that so you won't go back there and get bitten and bleed and hurt and scream and suffer. Aren't they? They're telling you that, what? For your good. They say, beware of dog. It's for your good, not to take away pleasure from you. But sometimes when you think about this thing, covetousness, when God says beware, we're thinking, oh, He's just trying to keep us from something good. Something that will really make me happy. But it's not true. It's not true, is it? We have the concept of I want. We all have this. We all are selfish by nature. Selfishness is maybe one of the worst curses upon us today. Selfishness. We all want, it may not be just things, but we all want to please ourselves in some way. But God is not telling us this to take away pleasure. He's telling us this to take away pain. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Listen to this. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. You say, well, that's an obvious statement. Of course it's not true. A man's life consisteth in a lot more than just things that he possesses. And we know logically that is a true statement. That life is much more than just possessions. Life is much more than just materials. But in reality, what do we see in our world today? See, people going and going, burning themselves at the candle both ends and burning their lives out for what? To get more. To get more. More so they can have happiness. He says, you've got the wrong concept. Life does not consist of just possessions. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Every time I read this passage, I think of the bumper sticker on the truck that says, he who dies with the most choice wins. What this says, though, is that he who dies with the most toys still dies. He's still going to die. This man had this barn. And he had all the things that he had earned put into this barn. And the barn just would not hold all the possessions any longer. So he thought about this problem. He said, he didn't think this. He didn't think, you know, I could probably give some of this stuff away to help some people. He says, you know what I need to do about this? I need to build some bigger barns so I can put more things in my bigger barn and have a lot of things in my big barn. And what did God say? He said, you missed the point. He said, this day, it's all over. Your soul is required of me in paradise. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. One more passage on this concept of covetousness is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This passage here is filled with some really powerful imagery. We'll start reading in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In Proverbs 3, he said, honor the Lord and your barns will be full. Here he says, you want great gain? The man in Luke said, I'll build a bigger barn, then I'll have great gain. But here he says the same thing he said in Proverbs 3. He says, godliness, godliness, godliness. That's first. That's highest in priority. Serve God. Trust God. Depend upon God. Lean upon God. Get closer to God. That's the number one priority. Godliness with contentment. That is where great gain is found. I believe that maybe one of the largest curses, maybe the largest curse on our Christian testimony, our Christian witness, is not that we don't know the Word of God enough. I don't believe that's what it is. I believe that most of you and most of and myself are instructed enough in the Word of God to be able to give an answer, or at least an adequate answer to those who ask of us when they ask, if they ask. I believe that we can hold our own upon the doctrines of grace and upon all the truths of the Trinity and most of the main truths of the Bible. I believe we can do okay with that. But I believe that one of the greatest curses, listen to me now, I believe one of the greatest on my witness, not to talk about myself, and on your witness possibly, I don't know you as well, one of the greatest witnesses on many curses, on many of Christianity's witness is this, is discontentment. When somebody sees you complaining like everybody else complains, when somebody else sees you murmuring like everybody else murmurs, they see no reason to ask you for the hope that is in you. When somebody sees you whining about the balls like everybody else whines about the balls, what are they going to do? Come to you for Christian advice? No. No. It's discontentment that destroys the witness of the child of God. My friends, this sermon is not just to the wealthy. Say, well, he preached the sermon to the wealthy to give more. That's not it at all. It's a sermon to all of us, to all those who don't have anything or maybe have very little. Contentment. 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 It's still a jewel to be chased after and treasured highly. I didn't say complacency. That's wrong. Be complacent in your sins. Is that wrong? It's evil. You should hate those sins and get out of those sins. But to be content even in the midst of suffering, it's a huge shining light for the grace of God that has worked wonders in your soul and in your life. Oh, that God would give us a heart of contentment. Not just about material things, but about situations, about suffering, about bosses, about government, about whatever it may be, that God would give us a spirit of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain. You know, most things with finances aren't very certain, are they? You put your money in the stock market, it's not very certain. Put your money in the 401k, it's not always certain. Sometimes you lose, sometimes you win. There's nothing that is very certain. You put the money in your budget for gas, and gas goes to $2 a gallon. There's not much certain about finances, but one thing about finances are certain. But it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's certain. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content, be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and the snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not that you're in love with that green thing. I just love green. Green is so beautiful. It's not that at all. It's in love with what money can get for me. What can I get money? It's really love of self. How can this money benefit me? It's love of self is what this boils down to. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Let's stop just a minute and think about this imagery right here. You think, if I get this, if I covet after this, it will buy me pleasure. This man in Luke said, if I build a bigger barn and put all my things in this big, big barn, then I'll have a lot of good things and I'll be very happy. You think that it's going to bring you happiness. It's going to bring you joy. It's going to bring you satisfaction. But look what he says here. While you're going after this thing and searching for it because you want it so badly, what happens? They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You're chasing after pleasure, but what are you actually doing? Self-inflicted knife wounds. You're piercing yourself through with many sorrows. Those who are covetous, those who love money, those who are falling after these things to get more things, what is he saying? He's saying what you're really doing is you're piercing yourself. You're hurting yourself. Who of us would take a knife and plunge it into our side to make us happy? None of us would. He said, that's exactly what you're doing. It's exactly what you're doing when you're chasing after self, trying to please self. Let's go back to the good side for a minute. Look at one lady who made worship her highest priority. In Luke chapter 21, I don't have a watch. Can you tell me what time it is? I know. Anybody? Okay. Luke chapter 21. Some of you may be sitting there thinking, you know, I'm on a fixed income and I don't have much. And this sermon kind of makes me feel guilty because I'm sure other people can give a lot more and I can't give hardly anything. And I wish you wouldn't do this because it makes me feel bad. I would like to be able to give. Look what he says here, Luke 21, verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. These men gave a $10,000 gift and they had $2 million. They gave a big gift. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. She gave, let's just say, 2 pennies. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in into the offering of God. But she, of her penury, hath cast in all the living that she had. This paints a very important truth for us. We must never forget that God owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. He's already wealthy. Since He's already wealthy, He doesn't value money the way we value money. Just because we can write a check for $100,000 and still be living very comfortably and not even miss it, that doesn't carry a lot of weight with God. What carries a lot of weight with God, my friends, is when someone who may not have anything but willingly and loves God so much and wants to worship God so much that they'll give even though it may be small, they'll give even if it hurts. God has told us, I look on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. The amount means nothing with God. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? It's the heart that matters with God. Worship is to be the highest priority. Let's give one more principle of worship. Maybe two. Let's give one more principle of worship, then we'll sit down. Worship, to be true worship, must involve praise and joy. Worship must involve praise and joy to be true worship. What kind of worship is it when you're sitting there and you had a fight on the way to church, as it always seems to happen? Something just, some little thing stirs up some big argument, and you're frustrated about that, and you're mad at yourself for getting in an argument again. The kids are pull their bows out on the way to church, and the shoes are off when you get there, and you got to tie them up hurriedly. You sit there, and they open the book, and they sing, "Oh, worship the King," and you're singing, "Oh, worship the King, praise Him, blah blah blah." That's funny, but it happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Maybe not that exact scenario, but something like that. When we're singing this song, but we really don't feel one thing about, "Oh, worship the King, praise Him." Do you think that God really accepts that kind of worship? I don't think so. God doesn't accept a worship that doesn't come from the heart, a heart of joy, a heart of praise. I want to look at a group of people in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's one of the most joyous occasions recorded in the Bible. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, what I want us to look for is not only to see the joy and the praise, but I want us to see what caused this joy, what caused this praise. We may discover the same thing, and in our worship and our finances may reflect the same praise and the same joy. It's hard to give. It's hard to give of our goods. We all have a spirit within us that is selfish. We all have a spirit that within us that is covetous. It's not easy to give up our things and be very happy about it. But to be true worship, it must be from the heart. It must involve joy. It must involve praise. What is going on here is, of course, David the king was a man after God's own heart. However, David the king was also a man of war. And although David had done much, he did much good. He was a man of war and he conquered many kingdoms to benefit the Lord's people, benefit Israel. He was the one who slew Goliath in that glorious victory for God's people over the enemy, the Philistines, who hated God, who defied the name of the living God. But David was a man of war. David had a great desire to build God a permanent place, a permanent residence where God could be worshipped. Not just where the tabernacle had moved throughout the journeys, all the years. David said, "I want to build a permanent place, a place that would be glorious, where God's name would be lifted up, and where God would be praised with a beautiful, beautiful temple." And God said, "David, I'm sorry, I'm not going to let you do that." He said, "David, this temple is so sacred. It's got to be such a glorious place that a man of war, it just wouldn't be right for a bloody man to build this temple for me." So David wasn't allowed to build this temple, but God was going to allow, and God told David that He would allow His son to build this temple, and Solomon would be the one to build the temple. Now think about David's reaction to that. What would your reaction be? Well, you would think, "Well, God, I've been fighting these wars for you. I've been fighting on your behalf. I've been trying to help you, but trying to further your cause, and you won't let me build this thing now? What kind of praise, what kind of thanks is that?" That wasn't David's response at all, was it? David said, "Okay, I will never see this glorious place. I'll be dead before it's ever built. I will never see this glorious place. I'll never be able to step my foot into this place where God's name will be praised. I'll never be able to shed tears of joy that I've seen this place where my God's name, whom I have fought for all these years, whom I have been through these battles for on His behalf. I will never see this place where His name is to be praised." It's not what he did, was it? What he did was, "I'll never see it," he says, "but I will do everything I can to prepare it to be the most beautiful place in all the world." That should be our attitude, should it not, about everything? Lord, we may never see a great revival. I hope we do. We may never travel to India to meet with those people. But Lord, we want your name to be praised no matter if we're here to enjoy it or not to enjoy it. We desire the future to be better than the present. We desire the future definitely to be better than the past. That was David's attitude. So David began to say, "You know what, I'm going to start collecting some goods to give." And let's read about this in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. "Furthermore, David the king said to all the congregation, 'Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, the brass for things of brass, and iron for things of iron, wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good, I've given my own things. of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. They said, I have prepared all these things, gold and silver and wood and onyx stones and glistening stones. I have prepared all these things for the house of God, but I've also given my own goods for his house that I'm so excited about. This is my affection for God. He said, because my affection is set in the house of God. Did you hear that? Does that identify with you? Because my affection is set upon the house of God, I've given of my own proper goods. Even verse 4, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, for all manner of work to be made by the hands of an artificer's. And who then, so he asked the question, he said, I've given these things, I've prepared these things, I've given these things. Now let me ask the congregation, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? David says, I've given these things, I've prepared these things, I've given them my own goods. Now I want to ask my people, who are you willing to follow my example? Are you willing to also give these things? Let's read this. Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents, and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasurer of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Now let's stop right here. I can just see this as being kind of contagious, can't you? You see David walking out and he's carrying this big load of stuff he's bringing to the house of God. And somebody says, you know, I want to do that too. They go to their house and get some, and they take their rings off and their jewelry off, and they're just bringing this stuff, and it's just growing and it's growing and growing, and these people are just joining, and they're falling in line, and they're just, what do you see what he brought? I'm going to get some stuff too. They bring all this stuff. And it's just a mad rush of people bringing this stuff to the goods of the house of God. But then they take it and they go home and say, oh my goodness, the cupboard's bare. Oh, what have I done? I must have just got caught up in the moment, got excited, caught up in the moment. In reality, sets in, it's not so pleasant, right? Not at all. People have given to these things, given to their precious jewels, their precious stones, of all their goods. They've given these things. What is their reaction after this is over? Verse 9. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly. Because with perfect hearts they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Listen to this. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and forever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee and house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever. Listen to this. Keep this thought. Keep this mindset. Keep this joy, this worship. Keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people, and prepare their thought unto thee. That is one of the most beautiful passages in all Scripture. These people gave until it hurt. They gave and they gave and they gave. And then what do? They sink down and pray one of the most glorious prayers ever recorded, a prayer of praise and worship to God. And David says, please God, keep this thought, keep this mindset, keep this attitude, keep this willingness forever in the thought and the hearts of thy people. I want to ask you though, what was it? What was it that allowed them or caused these people to be able to give. But not only to be able to give, but to be able to give with such joy, with such praise. It's found right here. What it was this. It was because they realized that all that they had was His. He says, Lord, think about this. He says, Lord, who are we? Who are we to be able to give these things to You? He says, Lord, the power to have these things and the very things themselves come from You. They belong to You. The secret to being able to give willingly and give with joy and with praise, abundantly, generously, is to realize, you know what? This isn't mine. This is God's. He has loaned this. He's loaned my health. He's loaned my life. He's loaned all these things to me as a gift for me to be a good steward of. You see, when we have the attitude of this is mine, stay out of my personal business. This is a very private area of my life, a very personal area of my life. Stay out of this. We have that attitude. We think it's mine. This is mine. This is mine. But when we realize, when we acknowledge not only to God, but acknowledge to ourselves that, Lord, this came from You. We are freed up to be able to give. And to have joy and happiness as a result. There are a few more principles that I wanted to cover regarding worship. I think it'll be a good place to stop tonight. Maybe some future point we may, if the Lord leads, we may carry on with this. May God bless you. It's my prayer.